I think you'll catch on as we go. Bill is a fur trapper way up in the North Country who rescues a missionary who was nearly frozen to death in the snow, and they end up stranded in his cabin with the missionary, and Bill has a problem because he's pretty much a chain smoker, and he rolls his own cigarettes using paper from magazines, and then he has a plug of tobacco that he cuts his tobacco off of, and he runs into a problem with this missionary, and that'll all come to you as we go through the poem. So I'm trying to commit this one to memory, and I have Margie with the cue sheet for me if I stumble, so you know, we'll see how it goes. But anyway, it goes like this. 'Twas in the bleary middle of the hard-boiled Arctic night. I was lonesome as a loon, so if you can imagine my emotions of amazement and delight when I bumped into that missionary man. Now, he was lying lost and dying neath the moon's unholy leer, frozen from his toes to fingertips. A famished wolf pack ringed him, but he didn't seem to fear as he held his ice-bound Bible to his lips. 'Twas the limit of my trap line with the cabin miles away, and every step was like a stab of pain. But I packed him like a baby, and I nursed him night and day till I got him back to health and strength again. So there we were, benighted, neath the shadow of the pole, and he might have proved a priceless little pard if he hadn't got to worrying about my blessed soul and quoting me his Bible by the yard. Now there was I, a husky guy whose God was nicotine, a coffin nail, a fixture in my mug. I rolled them in the pages of a pulpwood magazine, and I hacked them with my jackknife from the plug. For oh, to know the bliss and glow that good tobacco brings, just live amongst the everlasting ice. So, judge my horror when I found my stack of magazines had been chewed into a chowder by the mice. A woeful week went by, and not a single smoke I had. Me who smoked my 40 in a day. I sighed, I swore, I strode the floor, I thought I would go mad. The gospel plugger watched me in dismay. My brow was wet, my jaw was set, my nerves were rasping raw, and yet that preacher couldn't understand. So with despair I wrestled there, till suddenly I saw the volume he was holding in his hand. Then something snapped inside my brain. And with an evil start, the wolfman in me woke to rabid rage. I saved your lousy life, said I, so show you have a heart and tear me out a solitary page. Well, he shrank and shriveled at my words. His face went pewter white. 'Twas just as if I'd handed him a blow. And then he seemed to grow and swell to heaven's height. And in a voice that rang, he answered, no. I grabbed my loaded rifle and I jabbed it to his chest. Come on, give up that book, you shrimp, said I. Well, he may have been a parson, but he stacked up with the best, and for grit, I had to hand it to the guy. If I should let you desecrate this holy book, he said, my soul would be eternally accursed. So go ahead, I'm ready, Bill. You can pump me full of lead and take it, but you'll have to kill me first. Well, I'm no foul assassin, though I'm full of sinful ways. And I knew right then that fella had me beat. Because I felt a yellow mongrel neath the glory of his gaze, and I flung my foolish firearm at his feet. Then wearily I turned and lay upon the bunk. And there I lay and blubbered like a kid. Forgive me, pard, said I, for acting like a skunk, but you better hide that rifle, which he did. And he also hid his Bible, which was maybe just as well. For the sight of all that paper gave me pain. And there were crimson moments when I thought I'd go to hell just to have a single cigarette again. And so I brooded. Day after day I brooded, dark and deep. Yeah, okay. Until one night I thought I'd end it all. So rough, I roused the preacher where he lay, pretending sleep, with his face in horror turned towards the wall. See here, my pious pal, said I, I've stood it long enough. Behold, I've mixed some strychnine in a cup, enough to kill a dozen men. Believe me, it's no bluff. Now watch me, for I'm going to drink it up. With that, I took the deadly brew and placed it to my lips. But he was on me in a tiger's bound. And as we locked and reeled and rocked in wild and wicked grips, the poison cup went crashing to the ground. "Don't do it, Bill," he madly shrieked. "Perhaps I've acted wrong. Here's my Bible. Use it as you will. Just promise me you'll read a little as you go along." "You do? Then take it, brother. Smoke your fill." And so I did. I smoked and smoked from Genesis to Job. And as I did, I read each blessed word. Well, in his bunk, I heard him sigh and sob. And then a most peculiar thing occurred. I started reading more and more and smoking less and less. Till just about the day his heart was broke. "Here, take it back, me lad," said I. "I've had enough, I guess. Your paper makes a mighty rotten smoke." So now I'm called Salvation Bill. I preach the living law and ballyhoo the Bible with the best. And if a guy don't listen, well, I sock him in the jaw and preach the gospel sitting on his chest. The Ballad of Salvation Bill. The reason I start with that poem is because Bill learned something that many of us are slow to learn and quick to forget. Slow to learn and quick to forget. What Bill learned was that transformed lives are the result of time spent with Jesus. That's what he learned. Transformed lives are the result of time spent with Jesus. A Christ-like character is not something we achieve. A Christ-like character is something we receive. And there's a big difference between receive and achieve. Huge difference. For far too long, many of us have labored under the misunderstanding that a Christ-like character, or victory, or obedience, or transformed lives, we've labored under the misunderstanding that these are the result of determined effort toward self-improvement. And so we've worked hard at trying to, you know, lift ourselves by our bootstraps, try to improve ourselves, try to make a difference. We've somehow thought that there's a scripture in the Bible that said, God helps those who help themselves, without realizing that that's not in the Bible. Maybe you've figured that out by now, but it's not in the Bible. It was written by Benjamin Franklin in Poor Richard's Almanac. It's not in the Bible at all. But we've taught it as though it was scripture. God helps those who help themselves. Here's the problem. Steps to Christ sort of describes it this way in page 44. It says, there are those who profess to serve God while they rely upon their own efforts to obey his law or to form a right character or secure salvation. Their hearts are not moved by any deep sense of the love of Christ. They seek to perform the duties of the Christian life as that which God requires of them in order to gain heaven. Such religion is worth nothing. Trying to perfect a Christ-like character themselves. Working it, trying to be more like Jesus themselves. It says, such religion is worth nothing. Here's another one. First Selected Messages, page 353. Some think they are committing themselves to God while there is a great deal of self-dependence. There are conscientious souls, and it's important that we notice that the word conscientious is used here, which is another way of saying these are well-meaning people, let's not be too hard on them. They're just confused. There are conscientious souls who trust partly to God and partly to themselves. God helps those who help themselves. You do your part, God does his. You go out there and try to resist the devil, and God gives you a little extra strength. You take a cold shower, you know, you count to 10. You know, you sing a hymn, you have some gimmick. You've got a gimmick. You got to find the right gimmick. And if you do the right gimmick and you kind of grit your teeth and try a little harder and stiffen your backbone, God will give you extra strength and carry you through. God helps those who help themselves. This is conscientious souls, but there's a great deal of self-dependence. They do not look to God to actually be kept by his power. They depend instead upon watchfulness against temptation, against the performance of certain duties. There are no victories in this kind of faith. None. Such persons toil to no purpose. So even if they grit their teeth and stay out of trouble, that's not victory. We're going to take a look at what real victory looks like as we continue. The subject for tonight is dealing with failure, becoming an overcomer. These people toil to no purpose. There are no victories in that kind of faith. Why? Because the truth is, we can't fix our real problem. We can't fix our real problem. Isaiah 64:6 gives us a bit of an insight into our problem. We are all like an unclean thing. All our righteousnesses or righteous deeds are like filthy rags. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. How many of us have this problem? All of us. That's what God's word says. Jeremiah describes it this way. Can the Ethiopian change the color of his skin or the leopard remove its spots? Neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil. We have a problem. In fact, our problem is a heart problem. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is the most deceitful thing there is. It is desperately wicked. No one can really know how bad it is. We have heart trouble. That's our problem. And we can't do our own heart surgery. So we have a problem. Proverbs 20, verse 9 says it this way. Who can say, I've cleansed my heart? I am free and pure from sin. The unspoken answer to this passage, if you read it in its context, is nobody can say that. Nobody. Nobody on the planet can say that. So we have heart trouble. And some of us might succeed in working on cleaning things up on the outside, but we can't fix what's inside. The Bible's clear on that. We can't fix what's inside. And by the way, where does God look? Man looks on the outward appearance. That's why man tends to focus on cleaning things up from the outside, because that's where man looks. But the Bible says we can't clean what's on the inside, and that's where God looks. So you see, we're in a kind of a dilemma here. The part that needs cleaning the most is the part we can't clean, and that's the part God is noticing and making record of. In spite of what the Bible says, however, we tend to try to make clean things out of unclean things, and so we make New Year's resolutions, you know. I resolve. Most of us, those resolutions last for a week or two, and then we say, well, we'll give that a try next year. It just didn't kind of, you know, didn't try hard enough, I guess. Or maybe I started a little too late, or maybe I had, you know, too much candy at Christmas time to really get off of the sugar right yet. I need to kind of wean myself off. And then I have to make a new resolution maybe next time. You know, if you've made resolutions and determined to do it right, well, you have a lot of company in the Bible, because a couple million people made a lot of resolutions. Exodus 19:8 tells us about the children of Israel. After they had heard God's voice and felt the earth move, and he'd spoken the Ten Commandments, they'd seen the fire and the smoke, then all the people answered together and they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will what? Do. Now, is that a good objective? Of course it's a good objective. Moses wrote it down in Exodus 24:7, he said, I read to the people the book. Well, he didn't say he read, but it says here, he read to the people the book he had written containing God's directions and laws. And after he finished, because he'd written it down, the people said again, we solemnly promise to obey every one of these rules. So once again, they make a resolution. We're going to do it. We're going to do every one of them. Now, it's a good objective, and we don't fault them for wanting to do it right. But in less than 6 weeks after promising that they were going to obey every one of those, they were dancing around a golden calf, very promiscuous immorality, giving a golden image the credit for rescuing them from Egypt and all of that. 6 weeks later, So they didn't do very good on their resolution, did they? Wonder why. Some would say they weren't sincere. They just weren't sincere enough. I guess that brings to my mind an experience I had with a gentleman one day who we were just finishing another church a long time ago in a faraway place. We were just finishing prayer meeting, and a gentleman came in the back door. I'd never seen him before. I didn't know who he was, and he walked down the side of the sanctuary and came up to the front as people were leaving, and he walked up to me, and he said, "Pastor," he said, "would you pray for me?" I said, "Of course." And he said, "Well, would you pray right now?" And I said, "Sure, right here." And he said, "Well, do you have a side room or where we could go, just, you know, off to the side?" And I said, "All right." So we went over to the side into a little room and sat down on a couple of chairs. I said, "Is there something in particular, your prayer request here?" And he said, "Well, yeah." He said, "I'd like to ask you to pray for me that I could become more sincere about living the Christ-like life. You know, just pray that I'd be more sincere." I said, "Well, I will pray, but before I pray, I want to ask you a question." I said, "If you were asked what a Christian is or what it means to be a Christian, live like a Christian, what kind of answer would you give?" He thought for just a moment, and then he gave an answer that was very typical, and an answer that I described in our presentation last Sabbath during the Sabbath school time slot, if you were here. It's probably the most common definition for Christianity in North America, in the Adventist church and out of the Adventist church. It makes no difference. It's the same definition. And this is what he said. "A Christian is a person who does the best they can to do what's right and stay out of trouble." That's what he said. I said, "I don't think that your problem is that you're insincere." "Oh," he said, "I don't think you'd realize what I'm talking about here." He said, "Let me just give you a little insight on this." He said, "I'm married and I have a couple of beautiful children. I don't know why my wife hasn't given up on me and divorced me long ago." Because he said, "My problem is that I keep chasing after other women, even though I'm married, and my wife hasn't written me off. She hasn't divorced me." He says, "I don't know why I keep doing it. I think I don't want to, and then I find myself doing it anyway." And then he says, it's kind of like that proverb that says, like the dog returns to its vomit. It's like I just keep going back to what I think I don't want to do, but I must not be sincere enough. He said, "Just recently I decided to try and go back to church where my wife and I used to go, and where she still goes." And he said, I'm living with a girl right now who's not my wife. We're living together. But I decided I was going to go back to church. So I went back, and as I was coming up the steps to my church, some people from the greeting committee met me outside the door, and they asked me what I was doing. I said, "Oh, I was going to come to church." And they said, "No, not here." They said, "When you get serious about serving and following Jesus, then you can come. But right now, you're not sincere enough to come here. If you were sincere about following Jesus, you wouldn't keep living the lifestyle you're living and bringing so much pain and hurt to your family. So you become sincere, then you come back." By this point, the man's crying. Tears are streaming down his cheeks, and he says to me, "I think they're probably right. I'm probably not sincere. If I were sincere, I probably wouldn't keep doing this. So would you just pray that I could be more sincere? Because I don't want to keep messing up." I said, "No, your problem's not that you're insincere. Your problem is that you don't understand what Christianity is." He said, "Well, what is it?" I said, "Christianity is not about what you do. It's about who you know, and then who you know changes what you do." He said, "What?" And so then I began to explain to him things that we've taken quite a bit of time to go over in the last few seminar presentations. I gave him sort of a condensed, compressed version, but I tried to show him that Jesus said that being a Christian is all about getting to know him and his Father. And the way we get to know him is through what we've been calling this week the relationship stool. And that we spend some time in the God's Word for the purpose of getting to know Jesus. And we talk to him in prayer for the purpose of communion with him, to build relationship. And then we spill over to others what we're getting out of the first two, the three legs of the relationship stool. I kind of explained that to him. As I'm explaining that, I said, that's what Christianity is really about. It's about getting to know Jesus, becoming friends with him, And then as we become better and better friends with him, he works on us and he cleans us up from the inside out. We don't do the cleaning, he does. It's his department. And it's really cool how he promises to fight that fight if we will fight the good fight of faith. And he said to me, he had kind of wiped the tears and he was listening with his mouth kind of open. And I remember him saying to me, all my life, I've tried to do it myself. I've tried to act the way I believed I needed to act. And he says, I'm just bruised and bloody and bleeding from failing after failing and failure after failure after failure. I just can't seem to make it work. And he said, for me, that's been mission impossible. But he said, what you just described, becoming friends with God, becoming friends with Jesus, really just getting to know him, well, that sounds like mission possible. That sounds like something I'd like to try. And I said, well, that's what I want to pray for you about now. I'm going to pray for you that you and God will begin to get to know each other and that this relationship will develop and change things in your life. And he said, well, you know what? He said, now how do you, really, practically speaking, how do you get to know God? So I said, start with the Gospel of John. Say a prayer that Jesus will reveal himself to you in a way that'll just stir your heart. And wait for him to cause the click, because he promises in John 3 that he'll cause that click to happen. And these are things that we've talked about, so I'm not going to reinvent the wheel for you tonight. But anyway, he's listening. And he finally said to me, I'm going to do it. He says, I'm going to go home tonight to that girl that I'm living with. I'm going to tell her she's going to have to get out, because I'm going to get serious about seeking God. And I said, wait a minute, time out. And he said, time out what? I said, it's clear to me you didn't understand what I just said. He said, I didn't. Didn't you just say about getting to know Jesus? I said, yeah, but you just said you're going to go home and kick the girl out and then get serious about seeking God. He goes, yeah. I said, that means you didn't understand what I said. I didn't tell you to kick the girl out. And he said, what? He said, maybe you don't understand. When I say we're living together, it's not like we're sharing rent because we can't afford, you know. He said, I don't have one room, she has another. We're living in the same place and we're sleeping in the same bedroom. Do you know what I'm saying? He said to me. I said, I know what you're saying, but I'm telling you, your problem is not the relationship you have with the girl. Your problem is that you don't have a relationship with Jesus. And if we can work on that problem, Jesus will work on the problem with the girl. So here's my proposal. I say, you go back and you tell that girl, because Jesus is interested in her too. You go back and you tell that girl that you have discovered that you can become friends with Jesus and that that's what Christianity is really all about at its core, building a relationship with him. And that you're going to begin doing that by reading the Gospel of John with a prayer that Jesus will reveal himself to you and stir your heart, and would she like to read with you? You just ask her that question. And he looked at me. And he said, are you sure you're a Seventh-day Adventist pastor? And I said, I am. He said, I never heard anything like this in an Adventist church. I said, whether you heard it or not doesn't make any difference. This is what God's word says. I showed it all to him in God's word. He said, okay, I'll go home and tell her. So that's what he did. He went back to this girl and he told her that he had just become excited about the possibility of growing a friendship with Jesus and that he was going to begin reading the Gospel of John. Would she like to read with him? And she said, are you kidding? I have no interest in that. I'm out of here. And she packed up and left that night on her own without him even saying a word to her. Just, whew, she's gone. But he got very serious about seeking Jesus. And as I mentioned earlier, when Jesus told Nicodemus, if you will lift me up with a prayer that I'll reveal myself to you, I will work in your heart to the point where a click will eventually happen. And when the click happens, it's like the Holy Spirit wind blows through your heart and all of a sudden old things become new. The Bible becomes attractive. Prayer and communion with God become something you want to do, not something you just do because you must. They're not duties, they're privileges. He became so excited about this new relationship with Jesus that he began bubbling over about it. He went back to his wife, his ex-wife, well, I shouldn't say ex because she hadn't divorced him, but he went back to his wife and he told her what he had been discovering and how wonderful it was. And as he bubbled over about Jesus, she recognized that something was different in this fellow. She could tell it in a heartbeat. Interestingly enough, even though she had been faithfully attending church, she hadn't had a personal relationship with Jesus herself. And as he's talking with her about something she hasn't done, even though she's been faithfully going to church, her ear perks up because this sounds like something that's quite a notch higher than just going to church and praying before you eat food. This is about a friendship with Jesus that grows and is transformational. And she's seeing the evidence in her husband, and she's like, how does that work? And so he bubbles over the third leg of the stool. He bubbles over to her. Do you remember Jesus told three stories about lost and found? He told about a lost son who goes off rebelliously and he ends up with the pigs, and then the son starts to head back and thinking maybe the father let me work as a servant. But it says that as he was just still a long ways off, the father, who must have been watching with binoculars, came running out to meet him. And the first story then is the son set out to be lost, right, on purpose. But the good news of that story is that the father is looking for people who even set out, rebels who set out to be lost. And he chases after them and he restores them to the family. It's good news. And there's a party. He says, let's have a party. Then Jesus told another story about lost sheep. Remember that? Now, the difference between a son and a sheep. The son knew he was lost, but he didn't think the father would accept him back again. Sheep, they aren't concerned about whether they're accepted back or not. The difference with the sheep will know they're lost, but they don't know how to find their way back. Sheep are not the brightest creatures on the planet. And I told this story at a seminar in another place, and a guy came up and told me that he grew up with 3,000 sheep on the sheep ranch that he, you know, his father had. And he told me, he said, you don't have a clue how dumb sheep are. You so grossly understated how dumb they are. They are the dumbest creatures on the planet. And he told me some more stories. But, you know, that's why they say what they do. Sheep are always, you know, they're perpetually lost. They don't know how to find their way. So they're always saying, back, back, back. That's what they're saying because they don't know how to find their way. Yeah. But the good news of that story is that the shepherd's out looking for the sheep who don't know how to find their way back, but know they're lost. This is another type of person that Jesus is describing. And the good news is the shepherd finds them and brings them home. And again, there's a party in heaven, singing and glory in the angels and all that. Then Jesus told a third story. These are all in a row. The third one is about a lost coin. Remember that? Now, does a coin know it's lost? No. And where was the coin lost? In the house. Jesus told this story to illustrate that it is possible to be in the church and to be lost and to not even know you're lost. You know, if you were here last Sabbath, you heard me describe my dad's condition. He knew fundamental beliefs, but he didn't know Jesus for himself. And when I have no personal relationship with Jesus, I'm in a lost condition, even if I'm in the church. Good news, though. Somebody's looking for lost coins. And when they find them, they say, let's have a party. It's always party time in heaven every time someone who's been lost is found. Well, this woman who had been faithfully going to church but didn't have a relationship with Jesus, she got excited because her husband was contagious about loving Jesus and getting to know him better. And the two of them began seeking Jesus, which is really cool because what happens, I think this is probably the best marriage counseling technique you can ever use. I always use it when people come to me to talk about troubled marriages. If you will think of a home as a wheel, like a bicycle wheel, and if you will think of the members of the family as spokes on that wheel, and then if you will consider Jesus as the hub in the center, okay, the closer that the spokes get to the hub, the closer they get to each other without even trying. Instead of trying to figure out what they did or didn't do, what this personality is like or isn't like, how to cope this or how to communicate, I try to help people get plugged into a personal relationship with Jesus, because when you get closer to the source of love, that love transforms you from the inside out and brings you closer to each other as well. It's just like this wonderful win-win. And you know what? It works for churches too. You'd be surprised at how many dysfunctional churches there are that are internally hemorrhaging with fights and people backstabbing each other and criticisms and this group and this group and that group, and these people have it, but they don't, and they don't get along. And you know what? Then they try to solve their problems by kind of like duking it out and arguing and debating and having questions and answers and so on. But you know, there's really only one solution for a dysfunctional church family, and that's just to gather together around Jesus. The closer that the factions get to Jesus, the closer they get to each other without even trying, and they find out when they get right there into the middle with Jesus that all those differences just melt away because Jesus is the great center and he fixes it that way. That's how it works. That's the best solution to a dysfunctional church. Anyway, so this woman and her husband came together in the center of the hub. And Margie and I presided over a re-saying of their wedding vows as they got remarried. And 20 years later, we were back in that town for a visit, and on Sabbath, that couple came to us with tears in their eyes, thanking us for having pointed them to Jesus. And they said, "We have been sticking with him ever since, and our lives have continued to be, you know, joyful in him." In fact, they said, "You might be interested to know that in the 20 years since we last saw you, we've had the privilege of showing more than 300 people personally that we know that didn't know about how to have a friendship with Jesus who now have one. And we're just really excited about how it changes not only our lives, but it changes other people's lives too." But his problem, you see, it wasn't that he was insincere. No. It wasn't that he didn't have enough grit and determination. No. It wasn't that he didn't have enough backbone. You know. It is possible to confuse staying out of trouble with righteousness. Did you notice I said confuse that? There are people who have confused staying out of trouble with righteousness. They think that badness held in check is goodness. And so they try to be good by not being bad. That's not righteousness. That's just morality. It's not righteousness. I remember a fellow saying to me one time, I became baptized a member of the Seventh-day Adventist Church when an evangelist came through our town, and just before I was to get baptized, they pointed out to me that I was smoking and that they didn't baptize people who were smoking. I needed to quit smoking. I said, "Well, I didn't know about that." And they said, "Well, yeah, that's one of the deals." And so I said, "Okay, well, I'll just quit." And so he said, I took my cigarettes and threw them in the trash, and he said, that was about 15 years ago. He said, "I haven't had a smoke in 15 years. And then he said this, I haven't wanted to smoke for about 15 minutes. And I said to him, "Friend, I'm glad you haven't smoked for 15 years because that probably means your lungs have had a break. It's probably been good for you. But," I said, "you have not been given victory over tobacco. You don't have victory over tobacco." He said, "Well, I haven't smoked." I said, "Yeah, but just because you didn't smoke, you just said you wanted to." I said, "God has something far better in store for you. He wants to work on you in such a way that not only do you not do the things that you once did, but you don't even want to do the things that you once did. You don't even want to do them." See, that's real victory. Anything short of that is false obedience. False obedience. If religion were a thing that backbone could buy, then the strong would live and the weak would die. In fact, the weak would join the 2 million ex-Seventh-day Adventists in North America who gave up trying to produce a Christ-like character in their own strength. They got so bruised and bloody and beaten and discouraged with their failures that they finally just said, "Instead of adding hypocrisy to failure, I'm just going to leave the church. I just can't do it. I can't cut it. This is for stronger people than I am." And they leave. It's so sad. It's just so, so sad that for every attending Seventh-day Adventist in North America, there are 5 former Seventh-day Adventists. You know, we boast about the number of people we baptize, but we don't brag about the 5 times as many that we've lost. Why do we lose them? Because they tried so hard to act right and perfect a Christ-like character in their own strength, and they failed and flopped, and they finally left discouraged. Steps to Christ, page 47, says, all of your promises and resolutions are like ropes of sand. Can you imagine how difficult it would be to pull a car out of the snow with a rope of sand? John 15, 5, Jesus said, apart from me, you can do how much? Nothing, right? Nothing. Well, how much is nothing? Someone said nothing is a zero, but then someone else said, actually, nothing is what you have left once you remove the peeling on a zero. That's what's nothing. But other people will say, apart from me, you can do nothing. But hey, don't say that, because I can produce some right actions, some people say. Don't tell me I can do nothing. I had a man say that to me one day. Don't tell me I can do nothing. I've done a lot. And he started reciting all of the things he'd achieved. Maybe some people can make it look pretty good on the outside of the cup. But that's external goodness. And remember, we already said Christ is looking where? At the heart. And even the person who is externally good, apart from Jesus, knows, unless he's dishonest with himself or so out of touch with his own inner core that he doesn't have a clue, that person knows that on the inside he's still full of filthy rags. Bible said that. Anybody who says differently is just in self-denial, or, you know, they're not being honest. External goodness, external obedience might keep you out of jail. So that's worth something, but it won't get you to heaven. I'll say that again. External obedience can keep you out of jail, but it won't get you to heaven. Heart obedience is the only kind of obedience that counts with God. Heart obedience. Let me show you this passage from Desire of Ages, page 668. All true obedience, pause for just a moment. If there's such a thing as true obedience, then it would follow that there would be false obedience as well, right? Let me tell you what false obedience is. False obedience is external goodness. That's false obedience. True obedience, all true obedience comes from the heart. It was heart work with Christ. And if we consent, he will so identify himself with our thoughts and aims, he will so blend our hearts and minds into conformity to his will, that when obeying him, we shall but be carrying out our own impulses. I gave a book away tonight. It's called Love God and Do As You Please. This is what this is describing. As he works in us, we will find ourselves doing what he would have us do, because it's what we want to do. We're carrying out our own impulses, it continues, the will. Refined and sanctified will find its highest delight in doing his service. If you delight to do something, is it hard for you to do it? If you delight to do it, you know, I delight to get a scoop of chocolate mousse royale at Baskin Robbins, 31 flavors. If I go in there, I don't have to struggle with that one. If anything, I have to struggle to not get two scoops. I delight to get a scoop. You know, it's not hard. It's not hard. When we know God as it is our privilege to know him. Now, friends, do you see how the relationship that we've been talking about all week suddenly comes into focus again right here? When we know God, that's a relationship phrase, as it is our privilege to know him, our life will be a life of continual obedience. Notice how it works. Through an appreciation of the character of Christ, through communion with God, these are relationship words again, sin will become hateful to us. If you delight to do what's right and sin is hateful to you, do you think you'd have to strive hard to stay out of trouble? Not at all. Something that's hateful to you. Let me give you an example, kind of a gross example. Let's pretend that I got one of those 32-ounce jumbo drink cups from one of the fast food places. It's empty now, but I come over here to the front and I ask the people up here at the front if they would just take the cup and spit into it and then pass the cup, and then everybody just have a turn, and we'll send the cup all the way to the back, and then we'll bring it across over here, and then everybody spits in it as it comes forward, and not just a little wimpy spit, you know, some dig down and come up with something, you know, and just really spit in there, and let's just say that we did it. And let's just say that, for the sake of my illustration, that the cup comes all the way back up here to the front. A 32-ounce cup, and it's brimming full. Let's just say that. Okay, and I take it from the last person who spits into it, and now I have to be real careful with it because it's just about ready to spill over. It's so full of spit. But I look over here, and I see a gentleman. It looks like he might be a little thirsty. Would you like a little, just a sip, just a little sip? He said, thanks anyway. You know, maybe you had some salty Dorito chips or whatever tonight, you know, and then you wished that you had stopped to get a drink before you came to sit down, and you've been thinking a little bit about water all this time, but maybe this, does this appeal just a little bit to you? Just a little bit? Would you like a little sip? Not even. Do you have to struggle with this one? Do you have to try hard to resist this? Do you have to say, Lee, get thee behind me with that, because I know in my heart it's not good for me, and so I'm going to make a choice. I'm going to choose to stay away from that because, so just get it out of my place so that I don't find it tempting. No, it's repulsive to you, isn't it? It's repulsive. That's a gross illustration. But that's what it said. It said, through an appreciation of the character of Christ and through communion with Him, sin will become hateful to us. That's repulsive. If it's repulsive, you're not going, oh, I know I shouldn't do this. I'm going to take a cold shower so I can stay out of trouble. No, you don't do that. I'm going to count to 10 so I can stay out of trouble. No, you don't do that. You don't even want to do it. That's real victory. That's real victory. It's not based on backbone. It's based on the personal relationship with Jesus. That's what it was based on. Did you catch the key to it? So what is our part and what is God's part? John 15:5. Once again, we looked at this a few minutes ago. Apart from me, you can do how much? Nothing. I tried to illustrate that on the board here. The Y stands for you. Minus X, that stands for Christ, equals zero. Okay? Without me, you can do nothing. That's just sort of trying to represent that visually. Now, there's another scripture that I'm sure you're aware of. It's Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You know that one too, right? So I tried to write that on the board, make it look sort of like it represents that verse. That's you, Y, plus Christ equals, and that's supposed to be the infinity sign, the little sideways 8. I tried to write it, but it didn't look too good. But anyway, U, Y plus X equals all things. Now, let's put them both on the screen at the same time. In one of those situations, you without Christ, nothing's getting done. But in the other situation, you with Christ, everything's getting done. Did you catch the difference? Now, what is the principal difference between those two equations? It's the presence of Christ, right? If it's the presence of Christ, if X is the difference, then it means that X was responsible for whatever got done. Doesn't it mean that? It means X was responsible, not Y. Y wasn't responsible. Y without X, nothing. Zippo. But X gets into the relationship and suddenly everything is getting done, which means X is responsible. So here's how it works. My part is to get with X. That's the relationship we've been talking about this week. That's my part. As I seek to become better acquainted with Jesus day by day, as I seek to build a personal relationship with Him day by day, that's my part. That's getting with X. His part is to make me into His likeness. His part is to transform me. His part is to fight the enemy for me. That's His job. My job is not fighting the enemy. My job is fighting to know Him. That's my job. 1 Timothy 6:12 says it that way. Fight the good fight of faith. The fact that Paul mentions that there's a good fight implies that there's also a bad fight. And let me tell you what the bad fight is. The bad fight is the fight of behavior. Trying hard to stay out of trouble and do what's right. That's the bad fight. That's the fight most of us have been fighting all of our lives. And it's the wrong fight. The good fight is the fight of faith. Faith is a relationship word. How do you grow faith? Well, if there's somebody who is completely trustworthy, because faith and trust pretty much mean the same thing, okay? If there's somebody who is completely trustworthy and I don't trust them yet, what needs to happen in order for me to trust them? I just need to get to know them better, right? Does that make sense? So the better I know them, if they're trustworthy, the more I'll trust them. So the way you grow faith is by getting to know Jesus better. That's how you grow faith. So fighting the good fight of faith is the fight or the effort we put into seeking to become better acquainted with Jesus. That's the fight. Are you tracking with me what I'm saying here? That's the fight. And so we exchange the fight of behavior and performance, we exchange that, for the fight of faith and relationship. We focus on seeking to know Christ, and Christ fights the enemy for us and works to transform us from the inside out. Isaiah 59:19. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. Who goes out against the enemy? The Spirit of the Lord, capital S. Zechariah 4:6. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord Almighty. Once again, it's the Spirit that's going to do the amazing work. We focus on Jesus, and as we focus on Jesus, he makes us like himself. There are people who have listened to the message that Margie and I are sharing, and other people like us are sharing, and they say, that's heresy. Those people with that message, that's just they're soft on obedience. They don't talk about obedience. They just talk about love Jesus, love, love, love. Just love Jesus. You don't have to worry about your behavior. It doesn't matter for them. No, they aren't hearing properly, or else we're not communicating effectively, if that's what's being understood. Quite frankly, the only people who are serious about obedience are people who are working on getting obedience from the inside out. And the only way you get obedience from the inside out is by focusing on a personal relationship with Christ. So if you're not focusing on a personal relationship with Christ, but you're trying to get obedience, you are the one of all people who are not serious about obedience. Because the only way you're ever going to overcome is when Jesus crowds it out of you. You see, sin is never stamped out by the individual. It's crowded out by Jesus. A Christ-like character is not something we achieve. It's something we receive. Obedience is important. And this message that we're sharing does not overlook obedience. Obedience is so important. Christ-like character, so important. Transformation, so important. Overcoming, so important. In fact, it is so important that God won't trust you with it. That's why he does it for you. He says, you fight the good fight of faith, and I'll fight the fight of obedience. I'll transform you into my likeness. That's what he says. If you fight the wrong fight, the fight of behavior and performance, you're fighting the battle at the wrong location. And you know what happens when you do that. Perhaps you've heard the story. World War II. The Allied forces, in an effort to try and trick the German army, they took an airman who had been shot and killed, shot down. They retrieved his body, recovered his body. Then they sewed into the lining of his flight jacket secret plans and documents about where they were going to attack the Germans next. But it was bogus. This wasn't real. They were hoping to trick the Germans. So they sewed these plans into this guy's lining. Then they put him with his parachute still on in a lifeboat just offshore under cover of darkness, offshore where the German army was occupying. And they hoped that they'd find it. The next morning, the Germans found the body, found the papers, thought they had gotten some insight into where the Allies were coming next. And so the German forces said, oh, that's a good thing we found that guy. They're not going to get us, you know, asleep. And so they mobilized their forces to protect this location they thought the Allies were coming towards. And while they were over there to protect, the Allies walked into several other key cities unresisted because there was nobody to protect. And it was considered a turning point in the war. Now, when you fight the battle at the wrong location, you end up losing the war. You see how that works? What's the wrong location? Spiritually speaking, the wrong location is the fight of behavior and performance. What's the right location? Spiritually speaking, it's the fight of faith. That's relationship, that's seeking Jesus. It's the three legs of the stool. That's the right location. If we focus on Jesus, he transforms us. Notice 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror. See, we talk about looking at the life of Christ morning by morning and day by day, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. So who are we beholding? The Lord. You caught that. As we behold the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image. Whose image? His image, the Lord's image. We are, as we behold him, we are being transformed into his image from glory to glory by the Spirit of the Lord. Do you see who's doing the work? So what's our part? Our part is to behold him day by day, morning by morning. That's our part. What's his part? The Spirit transforms us into his likeness. Is a transformed character possible? Yes. Is a character like Christ possible? Yes. How? It's something the Spirit does in the lives of people who will consistently seek to know Jesus and look at him and his matchless charms. You've heard that expression, by beholding we become changed, right? It comes from this passage in Corinthians. And this is why the devil is so clever. This is why he has been so big on getting us to focus on our bad deeds. The devil has just pulled a master stroke on the human race. He's got us so preoccupied with trying to be good by not being bad. See, he comes along and he says, don't you want to be like Jesus? And we say, yeah, I want to be like Jesus. And he says, good. I noticed that Jesus doesn't lose his temper and you do. So maybe you should try to get rid of that temper so you can become more like Jesus. And so I go, you know, that's a good point. I really should. And so I begin working on my temper. Why? Because I want to be more like Jesus. But where's my attention? My attention's on my temper. I am trying to be good by not being bad. And 2 Corinthians told us that you want to become more like Jesus. Here's how you do it. You look at him, and as you look at him, he changes you into what you need to become. Like him. If you're looking at your temper, even though it's because you're trying to get rid of it, you're looking in the wrong direction, you're fighting the wrong battle, you're going to end up losing the war. And the devil is so slick. He has sold that to pretty much everybody. And we have 7 million young people who've left the Adventist church in the last 100 years. 7 million. Because they grew up on focusing on trying to be good by not being bad. And the devil's just laughing up his sleeve. Got them. Tricked them. I got them looking in the wrong direction. They're never going to find victory looking the wrong direction. This will get them. Whatever you do, don't let them look towards Jesus, because that'll fix everything. Remember the broom? You watched that illustration earlier? It's impossible. You should go home and try this at home. Take a mop or a broom, or a bigger one than this one, and try to balance the broom by looking down at the bottom of the broom. You can't do it. It doesn't matter how hard you try. You can't do it when you look at the bottom. But if you just, like, if you look at the top of the broom, one finger. Look at the top of the broom. One finger. You know? You can just do it forever if you look there. And the devil says, look here. Look here. You look here. Try to get your act together. Get rid of that temper. Look here. Don't look there, because if you look there, it'll work. Look here. It won't work if you look here. That's what the devil does. So, if we focus on Jesus, he promises to finish what he started. Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion by the day of Christ Jesus. That's how it worked with the author of the fourth gospel. Remember John, the beloved? Remember him? He wasn't always what we think of when we think of him. I did an exhaustive study on the life of John, because I really like John. But as I did my study into his life, reading inspired comments and things I could find and research about him, I discovered some amazing things I'm going to show you on the screen. Everything I'm going to put on the screen next was an inspired comment describing the apostle we call John. Here's the first one. He was disputatious. He was uncultivated. He was indignant. He was combative. He was jealous. He was self-seeking. He was ambitious. That's just the first page. He was critical. He was impetuous, outspoken, proud, hypersensitive, resentful, quick-tempered. That's just the second page. Revengeful, self-assertive, violent, harsh, stubborn, intolerant, vindictive. Doesn't that sound more like Judas? That's John. That's the apostle John. Oh, This is the guy, when they wouldn't let Jesus stay in their town, in their motel, he said, let's nuke them. Let's just call down fire and destroy that whole town. They won't let us sleep there. Let's kill everybody. That's John. Combative. John had both inherited and cultivated tendencies to evil. You know what that means? Some of them he got by nature. You know, he's a son of thunder. His dad was that way, and now he is too. That's inherited. But it says he also had cultivated tendencies. You know what that means? Those are some he just came up with all on his own. He didn't have any help from anybody. He just found those on his own. Now, what about you and me? Do we have inherited and cultivated tendencies towards evil? Yes, we do. What happened to John? Did Jesus give up on John? No. Did John give up on Jesus? No. No. What will inevitably happen to the evil traits of somebody who stays with Christ? What happens to those evil characteristics? The transforming power of love makes them into a new creation. There's a story that I love, even though it's a shameful time in our country's history that it's based on. It's back in the days when we actually sold human beings as slaves on auction blocks. And there's a story told of a fellow known as Joe. He was a huge, strapping, strong slave, and they had him up on the auction block, and they had stripped him to his waist so everybody could see how strong and muscular he was. And there he stood, his muscles gleaming in the sun, and people were bidding on him. And the auction just kept going higher and higher and higher and higher. And as they were bidding on him, he's standing there with chains on his ankles and on his wrists. Joe, he sneers and he scoffs and he sticks his jaw out and he clenches his teeth and he clenches his fists and he keeps saying, I won't work. Don't waste your money. I won't work. Don't be a fool. I won't work. Finally, two people are out bidding against each other, and one guy goes all the way. He goes over the moon, and he comes up with this most astronomical price that anybody could ever remember having been paid for a slave. And the auction ends, and the hammer comes down, sold, and Joe spits in the direction of the fella who just bought him. He says, you're a fool. You just wasted that much money for someone who will never work for you. But the man didn't say anything. He went over and paid the price. And then he had them take the chains off of Joe's wrists and ankles, and he had Joe escorted over to a carriage where he got in. And the man who paid the high price got in beside Joe, and they drove away. And they drove some distance, and eventually they came into a little clearing. And in this clearing, there was a little white house, and it was surrounded by a yard with grass. There was a little creek that went by with a little bridge that went across and some cobblestone walkway that went up to the front door. There were flower boxes in front of the windows. There was glass in the window. There were curtains. It was a cute little place. And the man who paid the high price stopped the carriage there and indicated that Joe was to get down. He got down with him, and they walked into this house. As they walked into it, Joe's looking around, and he sees everything that you would need to keep house. It's all fully, what's the word I'm looking for? Huh? Furnished and supplied. And then the man who paid the high price said, Joe, this is your house. And Joe said, if you think you're going to get me to work by bribing me with this house, think again, because I'm not going to work for you no matter how you treat me. And then the man said, and you're probably a step ahead of me already, but this is what the man said. He said, Joe, when I paid that price, I didn't pay that high price in order to get you to work. I paid that price to set you free. This is your house, deed and title. You don't have to work for me a day in your life. You are a free man, Joe. And all of a sudden, big, huge Joe, who had been defiant, threw himself down at that man's feet, grabbed his ankles, and began to sob. And as he sobbed there at the foot of that fella who paid the high price, he said to him these words, Master, I will serve you forever. Now, what made the difference between duty and delight? A relationship of love. And a realization that somebody who loved you paid the highest price that's ever been paid to set you free. It changes things. It changes things. You cannot stay close. Mount of Blessings, page 76. The revelation of the attractive loveliness of Christ by the knowledge of his love expressed to us while we are yet sinners, this causes the stubborn heart to melt, and it is subdued, and the sinner is transformed and becomes a child of heaven. What was it that changed the sinner? It was the revelation of the matchless love of Christ. That's what changed him. God does not employ compulsory measures. Love is the agent which he uses to expel sin from the heart. See, you cannot stay close to Jesus without his love affecting you. Which is why 10 times in 6 verses, depending on, well, actually, it's, I think I have, yeah. I've got the wrong numbers up there in John 14, 1 to 10. But anyway, in John 14, 10, John 15, in John 15, and those are the wrong numbers. I just made that slide tonight, and I'm sorry I was in a hurry, so I'll correct it before the next meeting. But anyway, 10 times, this is not a mistake, this part. 10 times in 6 verses, Jesus links fruit bearing with abiding in him. He says, abide in me. Remember, this is the John 15 passage of the vine and the branches. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. It's interesting. He doesn't command them to bear fruit. We're the ones who got focused on fruit bearing. He doesn't command them to focus on fruit bearing. He commands them to abide. Abide is a relationship word. If you have an amplified Bible, which expands the words, it'll say these kinds of things with the word abide. Cling to. Stay attached to. Depend upon. Be united with. It's a relationship word. Abide. And what's Jesus saying? I'm not telling you to focus on fruit bearing. Fruit bearing happens naturally when plants are connected. That's all. You connect. You build the relationship. You abide, and I'll produce the fruit. That's what he's saying. That's why John says in 1 John 2:28, and now little children, abide in him. That's focus on the relationship. So that when he appears, you will have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you'll do this, he'll transform you and you'll not need to be ashamed when he comes, because he will have done a good work. He started it. He'll finish it. John describes this happening in his own life. John 1, 14, he says, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And a few minutes ago, when we were looking at Corinthians, it said, as we behold his glory. And John says here, we beheld his glory. Corinthians said, as we behold his glory, we're transformed into his likeness. And so John says, we beheld his glory. And what happened to John? John was changed by the Spirit of God. And as I continued my study on the Apostle John, I discovered new words, new descriptors in inspired commentaries on John. This is the same guy, but he stayed with Jesus. Faithful worker, bold preacher, friendly, devoted, patient, loyal, calm, loving, same guy, humble, considerate, affectionate, mild disposition, yielded himself most to Christ's power. I love the last one. Reflected Christ's likeness most fully. What happened? If you would ask John, what happened, John? What happened to you, you son of thunder? You guy who wanted to nuke villages? What happened to you? He would say, you know, I just kept hanging out with Jesus, and he's just like rubbed off on me, I guess. You know, he just changed me. Because John didn't focus on changing himself. He focused on beholding his glory, and that changed John. So, if you want to make one resolution that's worth making, quite frankly, there's only one resolution worth making. Just one. Here's what it is. By God's grace, you determine that you're going to spend time becoming better acquainted with Jesus on a daily basis, and you're not going to let the devil get between you and that no matter what. You're going to fight the good fight of faith. That's the only resolution worth making. That'll change a church. That'll change an individual. That'll change a marriage. That'll change a drug user. That'll change an alcoholic. That'll change anything and everything. If you focus on him, he will transform you or your congregation. That's the only resolution worth making. So Philippians is where we're going to close. So there's this one thing I'm going to do. I'm going to forget all those other things which I'm going to leave behind. I'm going to consider everything else as just a loss compared to this, the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. I just want to know Christ. I'm going to focus there and let him change me. Listen to our closing song. So let's try and sing along with Steve Green here. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. He'll be faithful to complete it. He who started the work will be faithful to complete it in you. Now we'll join Steve on the end. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. He'll be faithful to complete it. He who started the work will be faithful to complete it in you. So look at that. That picture right there, what he's saying is, okay, so come on, let's just hang out and watch what happens. Come on, that's what he's saying. Come on, let's pray. Lord Jesus, thanks for promising to fight these fights that we're no match for. Forgive us for being suckers, I guess, for the devil's subtlety as he tried to get us distracted, focusing on behavior and performance instead of on you. We want to be transformed into your likeness. So we ask you to just draw us into a closer walk with you so that we're more focused on that and consequently are changed by the Spirit of the Lord. That's my prayer for every one of us, myself included. And I thank you that you invited us to do this. In Jesus' name, amen. Now tonight, for those who have any interest, Marge and I will be in the foyer with a few of those products we talked about last night. We'll be there tonight and tomorrow night after the meeting. God bless you.